I was working up in Northern California at a camp sort of near the Oregon border, and I was leaving on my way home after having worked there for the summer. I had 1 week to be at home and see my then-girlfriend, now wife, before I left for Asia. And so I wanted to get there quickly. And I was driving, and I calculated that I could make it in about 3.5 days, except for the fact that I got stuck behind the slowest truck in Utah. And so I'm driving on this rural road in Utah, and this guy, I mean, it felt like he was going about 15 miles an hour. And here I am trying my best to get from Northern California to Birmingham, Alabama, so that I could see my girlfriend before I left for Asia. And I approach this guy who's going like negative 5 miles an hour. And I was on, you know, I had seen the do not pass sign, and I was driving the double yellow lines, but I thought I can literally just, you know, just whip right around this guy. And it was straight too. It was a flat road. And so I pull around this guy on the double yellow line, and this is no lie. As soon as I am right beside this fellow, I look over down a dirt road, and there are no less than 15 police cars pulled off on a dirt road in the middle of rural Utah. And I'm thinking, Lord, please let them be on a manhunt so that none of them come after me. Sadly to say, they were not on a manhunt. They were, I don't know what they were doing. I didn't ask, but I saw one of them pull out of the dirt road, and sure enough, he came up and he pulled me over in order to give me a ticket. You don't protest a ticket, by the way, in rural Utah when you're in Asia. And so he wrote me up a ticket, and I'm fairly confident. Let me just skip on through there. Oh, I think we're I got the wrong set of overheads there. Yeah, thanks. John's working on that. I think the guy would probably not have been too keen on the argument that said, you know, the white do not pass signs that are posted all over the United States, and you know, the brilliant double yellow line running down the middle of the road, that just wasn't enough for me. I didn't see those things. I didn't quite understand what they meant. Would you forgive the ticket? That probably wouldn't have gone over so well. Apparently, this was enough, that and that, which is pretty much what the road did look like there. Those were enough, because you see, the fact is, it wasn't a matter of having a clear message. I had a clear message from the 1,000 signs I had passed and the double yellow lines I'd been driving by all my life. The reality is, I wanted to do what I wanted to do, that is, get where I was going very fast without regard for the signs or for the authority behind them, and I got busted. My parents now know this. They're here now, if you didn't know that. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be reading from verses 11 to 21, where Jesus is informed that the signs that he has shown and the authority that lies at back of them is not sufficient. The title of this message, by the way, is Why Won't God Prove Himself to Me? Why won't God prove himself to me? Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, that is, his disciples, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Let's go through the chronology, by the way, just to back up one step in chapter 8 of what has happened. Jesus has just fed 4,000 people. That's what lies just before verse 11 where we picked up. He's just fed 4,000 people. Then the Pharisees show up to argue with him in order to test him, to prove himself, asking him to show them a sign. And then Jesus says no, departs, and warns his own followers against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now here's the irony, that the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus on the back end of this miracle of feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. There were approximately 4,000 witnesses that these guys could have interviewed to ask about a sign from heaven. And beyond that, prior to this fact, if you just go back a few chapters in Mark, Jesus had fed 5,000, walked on water, healed every sick person in his path, cast out a demon, and restored hearing and speech to a man who was deaf and mute. These guys could have interviewed any number of people. In Jesus' wake, it seemed like everywhere he went, Jesus was performing miracles that were signs pointing to his authority and his divinity on earth. In summary, it is amazing that the Pharisees asked Jesus for another sign. And in some ways, at least to me, it's surprising to me. It was surprising to me that Jesus says no, so flatly rejecting their request. Because see, miracles were not difficult for Jesus to do. Transcending, if you will, the laws of nature, that was not difficult for Jesus to do. He did them quite a lot, and they seemed to at least fit into his program of revealing himself to people. And so it's somewhat surprising that at this stage, Jesus says no to the Pharisees. What do we make of that? Here's what I would call the pivot point. In other words, what we need to understand about the signs, the proof that God has given, and I might even call it what a sign can and cannot do. Signs instruct those who are on the right road. That's what you see as you open up the scriptures, especially to the New Testament, but you can even see it in the Old Testament, that signs instruct those who are on the right road. Let me give you a very simple example that all of you would understand. The navigators in the upper Midwest, the collegiate ministries, very often will go down to Florida, to state parks in Florida, to camp for spring break. There was a group from Madison. This is not the campus where I work, I'm happy to say, but there is a group from Madison that went down to Florida this year. They left Madison. Hopefully you know your Midwestern geography and you understand where the Atlantic side of Florida is. They are on their way from Madison to St. Augustine, Florida, somewhere around in there, and a group wound up in Arkansas. Arkansas is significantly west of Florida. How in the world they got from Madison down to Little Rock on the first night is beyond me, but I will assure you of this, that en route to Little Rock, none of the signs heading in that direction would have helped them get to St. Augustine. All of the mileage markers and the interstate signs and all of these things, they wouldn't have helped because they weren't on the right road. And those signs will only be effective if you're headed in the right direction. And that is what you see in the New Testament. That signs serve as further proof for those whose hearts are already inclined towards God. Let me give you some biblical examples. If you got your Bible open, Matthew chapter 11. And this is a response. This is a very encouraging passage of Scripture to me, more than one way. Matthew chapter 11, and I'll start reading at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect another, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, saying, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Do you hear how Jesus answers John's question? As John's disciples come and say, John is asking, are you the one that we should expect? Are you the Messiah or should we look for another? Jesus sends them back with this answer. Go and tell John what you hear me teaching and what you see me doing. And then he refers to all of the signs, the miracles that he's doing as proof to John, whose heart was inclined towards God. Remember that John, his cousin, is the one who first announced, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A very bold claim. The reason that this encourages me is that I know that even John, in spite of this affirmation that he had in his own heart in the very beginning, still had questions. He still legitimately asked questions, and at times he was perplexed by Jesus. And at times, there's even some suggestion that he may have been confused by the nature of Jesus' ministry, that it may not have been what he expected of the Messiah. And so he in a sense, double checks with Jesus. Are you the one? And Jesus responds, tell John what you see and tell John what you hear. Let me give you another example. This is from the Old Testament. When Moses was called by God to go to Egypt to be the one who would lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt, Moses was very reluctant to do that. He said, Lord, who am I that I should go and do this? And God said, I will be with you. And he said, but what if the people don't believe me? What if I say God sent me? They say, what God? What am I supposed to tell them? And he said, tell them that the I am has sent you. And so Moses goes on and he continually expresses his reluctance. What if they still don't believe me when I tell them that? And the Lord said, what do you have in your hand? And Moses said, I have a staff in my hand. And the Lord said, throw that staff on the ground. And what did it become? A snake. It became a serpent. As soon as he threw it on the ground, then he picked it back up by the tail and it became a snake again. And then the Lord gave him two other signs. He said, put your hand in your jacket and pull it out, and it was leprous. Put it in again and it was clean. And he also gave him the ability to turn the Nile into blood, all as proof or signs to his people that Moses is the one whom God had sent. Now Moses was still very reluctant to go. Finally the Lord prevailed on him, if you will. And Moses went. And it's very interesting to me that in all of this anxiety about what God had called him to do, it says in just a few short verses that when Moses went and he did these signs that the Lord had given him to do, and he told the people what God had told him to say, it says this in Exodus 4:31, and the people believed. None of the things that Moses feared came true. It simply says, and the people believed. And when they heard that God had seen their affliction and that he had heard their cries, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. None of those things he feared. But do you see their response? When they saw the signs and they heard the words that God had given Moses to speak, they believed and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. When Moses and Aaron are later called into Pharaoh's presence and they bring to Pharaoh a word from the Lord that says, let my people go that they may serve me, they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Aaron took the staff that was in his hand, threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And you know what Pharaoh did? He called in his magicians, his conjurers, his wise men. And he said, can you guys do that? And they said, sure. And they did. Don't ask me to interpret that. I have utterly no idea how they replicated that miracle, but they did. Then God one-upped them. And Aaron's staff serpent thing ate their staff serpents. I mean, he swallowed them up on the floor. And you know what it says about Pharaoh in Exodus 7:13? Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he would not listen to Moses as the Lord had said. He saw the exact same miracle. In fact, he even saw that miracle one up with God's, you know, my staff snake can eat up your staff snakes thing. And he still would not believe. His heart was hardened. The signs that God does, the proof or the demonstration of God's reality in our lives, serve as further assurance to the flock. Further assurance to those who already hear and respond to the revelation that has been given to them, the voice of the Lord. I'm going to turn to John chapter 10. You need not turn there unless you want to. I'm going to be reading the second of the passages up here, John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. You see similar words in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 40. John chapter 10, listen to what Jesus says. At the time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. That was sort of the gathering place. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, listen to this, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you. When did he tell them? Listen to what he says. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, no matter what modern commentators make out of that statement that Jesus just made, everyone in his day knew exactly what he was saying when he just claimed, I and the Father are one. And it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And listen to what Jesus said. He answered them and said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you hear how Jesus answered them when they said, just tell us? You have been out preaching and, you know, whipping up these huge crowds of enthusiastic people. Just tell us, are you the Messiah or are you not? And Jesus said, I have already told you. The works that the Father has given me to do, those witness to who I am, your Messiah. But they couldn't hear. They couldn't interpret those signs. Why? Because they were not his sheep and they did not listen to his voice. They had already rejected the message that Jesus had brought. They were unwilling to listen and to see, if you will, the revelation of God. Signs prove nothing to those whose hearts are already hardened. What I'm about to say, by the way, is I think implication, as best I understand it as I'm reading Mark and other places in the New Testament, asking for another sign, for a further proof that God will show you, is basically asking for an easier alternative than faith, or it's seeking a reason to dismiss the revelation that you have already rejected. The latter certainly being the case of the Pharisees. When they came to Jesus, especially later on in his ministry, they were not coming with an open heart, seeking to know whether this truly was God's Son sent to save and to teach. They had already ruled that out. And as they came to him to approach him, we see it even in Mark chapter 8 in our text today, that when they came to him to argue with him, seeking from him a sign in order to test him. Not to prove whether he was the Messiah, but to prove that he was not the Messiah. That's why they were asking for another sign. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In our modern day, living on campus, I don't live on campus, but living my life among college students today, I run across a number of people who are ardent naturalist or materialist, who believe that the material reality of the world is all there is, all there ever has been, and all there ever will be. You know, they may be, most of them are classical evolutionists, you know, but this material universe explains itself to them. And you can enter into a discussion with them about many different things that would complexify philosophically or scientifically a naturalistic worldview. And you could ask them about the irreducible complexity that you see in cells. You could ask them about the specified complexity that you see in DNA. You can ask them about the anthropic principle in the universe, whereby this universe looks like there are a million knobs that have all been fine-tuned to support human life. And if one of them was out of whack, human life would be unsupportable. You can ask them about why there appear to be absolutely no transitional species in the fossil record between the major phyla groups. You can ask him about the Cambrian explosion, where so many of the biological, the phyla that we see today came on the scene all at once with no evolutionary precursors. And you know what their answer will be? Well, we don't know yet. But eventually, there will be a naturalistic explanation where we will not need a designer at back of all of this. Why? Why? In the face of not just so many philosophical objections, but now, especially in the last 50 years, in spite of so many scientific objections. Why do they hold so insistently to a 19th century scientific dogma? And then tell you as a religious person that your faith has blinded you.